Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. This morning we come to the conclusion of the final of the six trials Jesus Christ endured on His way to the cross. So far we have looked in depth at the first three religious trials conducted by the religious leaders of Israel. We learned there that every single detail in those three trials was unjust and illegal. We then looked at the first two trials held in the highest Roman court of law, where Pilate publicly declared Jesus to be not guilty. When Pilate hears that Jesus might be from Galilee, he sends Jesus to Herod, the ruler of the region of Galilee, who by God's sovereignty just happens to be in Jerusalem to watch over the Jews during the Passover. Well, Herod also questions Jesus, as did Pilate. He comes to the same conclusion. He determines that Jesus is also not guilty of any crime against Rome. Believing all of this to be some sort of a joke, Herod, along with his soldiers, mock Jesus. They spit on him, slap him, and punch him. They dress him up like a king, the king of the Jews, and send him back, beaten and bound, to Pilate. Now, stop right here for a moment. I've told you now on several occasions that the only possible way to convict a perfect, sinless man in a human court of law who has given undeniable evidence that he is God incarnate is to conduct illegal, unjust trials. And that happens by using corrupt men to emphasize the sovereignty of God. Now, I've told you about Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, he was extremely gifted by God to be the top military commander in Israel for Rome. He was the administrator of the Roman taxation in Israel. He was the supreme judge over all of Israel on behalf of Rome. And as such, his primary responsibility was to keep the Pax Romana, that was the Roman peace, which is how Rome kept insurrection from taking place. But his pride and his arrogance ultimately caused him to make at least four major tactical mistakes, which caused great upheaval to Israel. That gained him the severe rebuke from Rome, resulting in his public humiliation. And we talked about that last time. It's interesting that both sacred and secular literature report Pilate to be a vile, depraved man. And yet, after examining Jesus, he rightly concludes that Jesus is not guilty of any crime against Rome. One writer wrote of Herod, "The pages of sacred history mention the name of no more shallow and contemptible character than this petty prince, whose chief aim in life was the gratification of his passions." And yet you have the second vile, utterly corrupt ruler independently agreeing with Pilate's verdict, declaring that Jesus was not guilty of any crime deserving of death. And so why, if Pilate declared Jesus to be not guilty, why didn't Pilate drop the charges against Jesus, have the case dismissed, and release Jesus? Well, as we learned, because Pilate was fearful, and rightfully so, that if he disrupted the peace one more time by upsetting the Jews, Rome would have him deposed. Why didn't Herod, who also declared Jesus not guilty, drop the charges against Jesus and have the case dismissed and release Jesus? Well, because judging a Galilean in Judea was outside of his jurisdiction. And beyond that, the most important reason these two corrupt rulers did not dismiss the case was because God's plan, as ordained in eternity past, demanded that the sinless, the perfect sinless Son of God be on the cross between 3 o'clock and 5 o'clock this very afternoon to die to pay the penalty for the sins of all who would believe. And so get this, after five trials, no court of law, Jewish or Roman, can find any crime that Jesus was guilty of committing. And that simply confirms his perfect, sinless character. This also fulfilled both Jewish and Gentile law in that Jesus now has two unbiased witnesses declaring him not guilty. Now, at this point in the text, Herod has sent Jesus back to Pilate, ridiculing the Jews and Jesus by dressing Jesus up like a king, representing the king of the Jews. Pilate's verdict has been vindicated. Both Pilate and Herod have found Jesus to be not guilty. He should be released, but that's not going to happen. And that's where we pick up the text in verse 13. Luke 23, verse 13. This then is the sixth phase of the trials of Jesus, the third before Gentile rulers. Again, it's Pilate, one, Herod, two, and then back to Pilate for the third of the Gentile trials. Look at verse 13. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, after having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. Nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now, he was obligated to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify him!" And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and I'll release him." But they were insistent, with loud voices asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted, and he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. God has to set Jesus, has to get Jesus to the cross by 3 o'clock this afternoon. That final phrase in verse 25 tells us how that happens in spite of the fact that Jesus has already been publicly declared not guilty on three separate occasions. Look at verse 25, final phrase there. But he, Pilate, delivered Jesus to their, that's the crowd, the Sanhedrin, the gathered Jews, the will of the people, the religious leaders. Now, this has to happen. It has to happen this way because this is God's will. And yet, remember, Pilate will be held accountable for every aspect of his decision. John 19:14 tells us that Pilate concludes this sixth trial at 6 in the morning. 6 o'clock in the morning. He will have declared Jesus not guilty at least five times when this Gentile pagan governor of Israel hands over Jesus to be crucified as the Jews desire. The religious leaders of Israel have accomplished their goal in getting Jesus killed between 1 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning. Between sunrise and the final verdict is approximately 1 hour. Three trials take place in the span of about 1 hour. They want Jesus on the cross as quickly as possible before there can be any repercussions with the crowd because of his popularity, Christ's popularity. He must die at the time the Passover lambs are being slain between 3 and 5. And then he must be taken to the grave and buried so that he will be in the ground a portion of 3 days. That he might rise, as the scripture says, after being dead 3 days. And what they do not know, what these pagans do not know, is that the timetable they want is the very timetable God has determined in eternity past. So, with both Pilate and Herod, now Herod, declaring Jesus not guilty, let's look at how God takes Jesus from being found not guilty in 5 different trials to being handed over to the will of the people to be crucified as all the other thousands of lambs are being sacrificed. To fulfill God's will, the final, perfect, sinless Lamb of God has to lay down His life in just a few hours. How's this going to happen? Look at verse 13. And again, we'll use John MacArthur's outline to hang our thoughts on Pilate's adjudication, his accommodation, his alternative, his assertion, and his acquiescence. Now, so far we have looked at Pilate's adjudication. This is his verdict. Again. Now, with Jesus back in front of Pilate, you need to know that he is absolutely incensed. He's furious. He despises the religious leaders for doing this to him. But as I told you, he is also totally at their mercy. And so once again, he tries to end this whole thing. Verse 13, he summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people. What's clear here is that Pilate wants everyone to hear this verdict. The religious leaders have heard it. He wants the public now to hear this verdict. And so he makes it as public as possible. And he obviously believes that this will finally put an end to this nightmare that he's in the middle of. But that was not going to happen because his position and his power was totally in the hands of the religious leaders due to his history of trouble with them. They knew it, he knew it, and so they had him right where they wanted him. And so Pilate, knowing that he could not execute an innocent man, but living at the mercy of Israel, goes again before the chief priests and the rulers, and now the people. He is desperately seeking some kind of support for the legal system of Rome. We've handled this legally. He has to be thinking, certainly, the highest court in Israel, these purportedly godly people, can now see that this man is not guilty. Certainly they judge fairly, they answer to their God. Certainly the people will support the legal process because it is fair, it's just. Verse 14, he said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold," listen to this, "having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him." Now, as we learned, that is a legal statement from the presiding judge. You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. That's the charge. Behold, having examined him before you, that's the examination phase, the interrogation phase. I have found no guilt in this man. That's the adjudication. That's the verdict. He explains it as carefully as he can, as legally as he can. He desperately wants to be finished with this, but they don't care about justice. They just want Jesus dead. Well, desperate to be done, Pilate adds in Herod's support. Look at verse 15. No, nor has Herod. Herod has found no guilt in him. That's why he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Herod, he says, came to the exact same conclusion I did. And you'll remember, those two weren't friends. So independently, they've examined this and determined that Jesus is not guilty. Well, Pilate's trapped. He's trapped. This is the worst possible scenario for him. He realizes that to appeal to their sense of justice is useless. They're not interested in justice. And so he tries another approach. And that led us to our second point, Pilate's accommodation. Look at verse 16. Therefore, in light of the fact that he's not guilty, I will punish him and release him. Now wait a minute. That makes no sense. Why would you punish a person who is not guilty? No guilt is in him. What kind of justice is that? Well, you'll remember we learned here that the word punish is not the word for scourge. Pilate will do that later to Jesus. It's the word paiduo, from which we get the word pedagogy. It's for the purpose of instruction or teaching. And so the idea here is, look, to get you off my back, I'm going to take this man who is not guilty and I'm going to teach him a lesson. I'm going to discipline him for you. I'm going to do something to him that will be remedial and instructive. I'll teach him a lesson to make certain that this will never happen again. That helps you to understand what Pilate is thinking here. Well, historians tell us that this was something the Romans often did. They would punish people that came short of a crime as a way of warning them and the public that if you continue down this kind of a path, next time the discipline will be worse. Not quite legal, but an acceptable practice and often very effective. But understand, Pilate was not looking to teach Jesus anything. What he is looking to do is get the religious leaders off of his back. He has to be thinking, if I can have Jesus beaten severely enough, that might satisfy them and end this. But before Pilate can carry out his plan, he has another idea, a more legal one, a more compassionate one. This is his legal alternative. That's our third point, Pilate's alternative. Look at verse 17. Now he was obligated to release them at the feast, release to them at the feast, Passover, one prisoner. Now you'll notice, and we pointed this out, that that verse in Luke, in the New American, is in New American Standard Version of the Bible, you'll notice that it's in brackets. You should have a note in the margin telling you that this verse does not appear in the oldest manuscripts of Luke, which tells us that it was probably added by a scribe later on who thought that it should be included here. And you say, well, wait, is that a problem? No, not at all, because it is in Mark 15, verse 6, and it is in Matthew chapter 27, verse 15, both of those being the parallel passages. And in both those gospel accounts, it does say that there was a release of a prisoner at the Passover season. So this is not only true biblically, it's also true historically. In fact, historians tell us that the release of a prisoner during Passover week was a deliberate Roman strategy designed to enhance the peace. In an attempt to lessen the pressure of being an occupied people and to show kindness to the Jews, they would exercise their right to provide amnesty to someone the Jews would choose. It was a goodwill public relations gesture. Given the trouble that Pilate was perpetually in with Israel, he would do this once a year at Passover. Now, as I told you, Pilate was a pretty bright leader. He's a pretty intelligent man. He knew how incredibly popular Jesus was with the Jews from the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Monday, where there had been hundreds of thousands of Jews lining the roads praising God for Jesus. He knew all about that. So this is a pretty smart move to get the religious leaders off of his back. There's no question that Pilate knows that Jesus is not guilty. But I don't believe that that is his primary motivation here. I think he just wants to be done with all of this. And if you think about it, what he is doing here is trying to go around the religious leaders to get the people on his side. It didn't take long for the Jews to hear what was happening. Jerusalem isn't that large, and so at this point in time, the crowds and the Sanhedrin have now gathered together at the entrance to Pilate's praetorium. The crowd is massive. Pilate comes out to speak to them again, and again, he believes that this new tactic will get the now gathered crowds on his side. But to get the whole picture, we've got to go to Matthew chapter 27. And so turn to Matthew's account of this very same event. Matthew chapter 27, verse 15. Matthew 27, verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people anyone prisoner whom they wanted. See, there's the verse in the text that was added into Luke, but we know it's legitimate because it's here in the text. Verse 17. And by the way, the idea here of verse 15, as I just said, is you give the oppressed people what they want, trusting that it will provide a sense of mercy and peace, helping the relationship to remain conflict-free. That's the idea of verse 15. Verse 16. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. The word notorious, by the way, means well-known. Everyone knew this man. It tells us also that most likely Pilate had probably been the judge in his case based on what he is found guilty of. When the people gathered together, verse 17, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas, you know who he is, or Jesus, who is called Christ?" That means Messiah. John 18:40 tells us that this man Barabbas is a thief. Literally, he's a plunderer. That means not only does he steal, but he also destroys. From Luke 23, verse 19, we learn that he was the leader of an insurrection against Rome in which he was found guilty of murder. Murder. So this is a serious insurrectionist guilty of murder and insurrection. This is a pretty wise move for Pilate. You also have to see God's sovereignty in all of this. The idea of releasing a prisoner during the Passover had been in place for years. Oh, and there just happened to be, this particular year, a prisoner who was actually guilty of doing the very thing they were accusing Jesus of doing, being an insurrectionist. Barabbas had been tried and found guilty of what he was charged with. By the way, one trial. Jesus was tried 5 times and found not guilty. In other words, if the Jews were really concerned about insurrectionists, they would have had Jesus set free and had Barabbas killed. Add to that, Jesus was accused of killing no one. He actually healed people and then a few times raised people from the dead. But Barabbas has been tried and found guilty of murder. And so Pilate has to be thinking to himself, I have one opportunity to release a prisoner. Surely the religious leaders, given the choice, will put aside their petty jealousy and let Jesus go. Surely they understand that if I let Barabbas go, he could resume his insurrection. That would cause Rome to step in. That would cause many Jews to be killed. That would cause Rome to take their power and their position of authority away. This is a no-brainer move. And don't miss the fact here that because Barabbas has been found guilty of murder, he is to be put to death by Roman means, which is crucifixion. That was Rome's penalty for murder, and that was Rome's penalty for any crimes against Rome, the state of Rome. And it could well be that the two thieves on each side of Jesus were actually associated with Barabbas and his failed insurrection. Remember, they were both thieves as well, and they would not have been put to death for that, unless there was more to the story. And so Pilate comes up with what he believes to be the perfect plan. He has to be thinking, certainly this will finally get these religious leaders off my back. I mean, there is no possible way, given the choice that they have, I've placed before them, that they will choose a murderous traitor that could destroy them as a nation over a preacher, a healer. Now, interesting, history doesn't tell us anything about Barabbas, but as MacArthur points out, he has a very interesting name. MacArthur and many others have pointed out, he has a very interesting name. Bar, meaning son of, Abba, meaning father. So get the picture here. Pilate asks the religious leaders, do you want this man, the human son of a human father, or this man, Jesus, who is called the divine son of the divine father, God? Pretty graphic. Pilate thinks he has the perfect out, because he knows the religious leaders' motives. How do we know that? Look at verse 18. For he knew that, because of envy, they had handed him over. Pagan Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. He's not guilty. He knows that the motive here is nothing more than jealousy. Certainly these religious leaders have to make the right choice. They have to make the right choice. And so Pilate asks them, which one do they want released? And see, what Pilate wants to do here is reveal their hypocrisy. But look at this. Something very interesting happened, something that only Matthew mentions. Verse 19. While he was sitting in the judgment seat. Stop right there. Let me give you the setting. The judgment seat Pilate is sitting on was located on a porch high above the street where the Sanhedrin and now the gathered crowds were. He's trying to appeal to them to be reasonable. He's appealing to the popularity of Jesus versus this notorious killer. But right then, he's interrupted. I love this. Right at the single most important moment in Pilate's life, he receives a message from his wife who's trying to help him. Much I could say there, I'll leave it. Look at verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." Interesting, because of him, not because of her. Now look at what she's saying here. She knows that Jesus is innocent. She knows that Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. And her fear is that if Pilate makes the wrong decision here, God will take his vengeance out on Pilate, and than even maybe her. She's fearful of what God will do if Pilate gets this one wrong. By the way, remember that you need two or three witnesses for guilt or innocence, right? Deuteronomy. Pilate said he's not guilty. Herod said he's not guilty. And now Pilate's wife confirms that he's not guilty. That's the third witness. It's interesting to note that dreams are often the combination of things that you're wrestling with, which tells us that she is so afraid of Pilate's ongoing conflict with the religious leaders that her fears are now the focus of her dreams. And when those issues remain unresolved, your dreams turn into nightmares. Well, this woman is now having nightmares. But while Pilate is considering her message, the religious leaders seize the opportunity to manipulate the emotions of the gathered crowd. Look at verse 20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. Now, humanly speaking, this is totally irrational. But do not ever forget the mentality of a mob is always irrational. Always. And so just in a matter of moments, these vile religious leaders turn many of the very people who just 4 days earlier had praised God for Jesus, calling him the Messiah, they have now in a matter of moments turned them against Jesus. And in so doing, just like Judas, just like Annas, just like Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and Pilate and Herod, the Jews now condemn themselves because Jesus is not guilty. Interesting to note, all the witnesses of Scripture lay the blame for Christ's death, humanly speaking, on the religious leaders of Israel and the people that they influenced. This is not a Gentile thing. This is a Jewish thing. They crucified their Messiah. Luke tells us in Acts 3:14, that Peter, preaching to the people gathered in Jerusalem, said, "You disowned the Holy and Righteous One, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you and put to death the Prince of Life. They did it," he said. The Roman leaders both declared Jesus not guilty repeatedly. But it was the Jewish leaders who wanted Jesus killed. It was the Jewish people who wanted Jesus killed. The leaders and the people all wanted him killed now. And so the Jews now cry out for Pilate to put Jesus to death. Well, knowing that Jesus is not guilty, he is not deserving of death. Undeterred, Pilate ignores them and pushes back. Look at verse 21. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Barabbas. Well, again, knowing that Jesus is not deserving of death, Pilate asks, then, "What shall I do with Jesus? He's innocent. He's called the Messiah. What should I do with him? He's not worthy of death. And so if I do release Barabbas, what am I supposed to do with Jesus? Because it's clear that he has not done anything worthy of death." Now, go back to Luke 23. Go back to Luke 23, verse 18. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." Now, notice this. Both the Greek of Matthew and Luke emphasize the fact that all of them, they cried out all together, all of them, everyone there was in agreement and crying out, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." Free the convicted, murderous, insurrectionist. But don't forget, as tragic as all of this is, not only are all these people self-condemned before God, but this is all according to the perfect will of God as ordained by God in eternity past. MacArthur writes, the passionate adulation with which the people had greeted Jesus as Israel's Messiah on Monday had now been twisted into contempt and lust for his death. Well, if Pilate felt trapped before, now he is really in a dilemma. He knows Jesus is not guilty of anything against Rome. He has assumed the crowd would ask for his release, but now he is in the unwinnable position of not only having to execute a man who he had officially and publicly declared innocent on several occasions, which was a serious breach of justice, but also he now is being forced to release a known and dangerous revolutionary, and that would be a dangerous breach of duty. And so you can know that, once again, Pilate is furious with both the Jewish leaders and now the people. That leads us to our fourth point, Pilate's assertion. Pilate, now desperate for the Jews to do the right thing, he goes to them yet again. Look at verse 20. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept crying out, saying, crucify, crucify him. And again, Pilate has to be shocked and angered. I mean, obviously, he cannot believe what he is hearing. According to Matthew 27, 22, shocked and angered by their unexpected rejection of Jesus in favor of Barabbas, Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus? And he adds to that, cynically, mockingly, according to Mark 15:12, whom you call the King of the Jews. In other words, what do you want me to do with your king who's innocent? They reply in unison, all of them, crucify, crucify him. Now, don't miss the fact that Pilate could have chosen to illegally imprison Jesus for life. But he can't do that because God ordained that Jesus die on the cross. That also is not going to happen because the Jews don't want Jesus imprisoned. They want him tortured by means of crucifixion. They want him to die in the most horrendous way ever known to man. Openly, publicly, naked, disgraced, and humiliated in the agony of crucifixion. And we'll talk about that more when we get there. You might be interested to know that the word excruciating is a derivative of the word crucifixion. Don't miss the fact as well that this is Israel's final apostasy, walking away from the truth, revealing they had never embraced the truth. Clearly, they are the blasphemers, not Christ. They are the blasphemers. Well, this is beyond what Pilate can begin to comprehend, and so he appeals to them yet again. Verse 22, he said to them, the third time. He is the final say. He only has to say it once. He goes back to them for the third time. Why? Why crucify him? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. He repeats himself in verse 22. Three separate times he's gone back to them. And this is why MacArthur called this Pilate's assertion. Pilate is desperately trying to assert his authority. He's trying to take a stand. He's trying to act with resolve and determination not to be humiliated again by the Jews, not to give in to their relentless pressure as he had on other occasions. And so he once again attempts to pacify them, repeating his earlier recommendation. Perhaps this time they'll agree. Verse 22, therefore, I will punish him and release him. That's what I'm going to do. Well, at this point, the mob mentality has taken over, with Satan inspiring every word, and so they scream out again. Verse 23, they were insistent, with loud voices asking that he be crucified. They're screaming this out, and their voices began to prevail. That word insistent in the Greek implies everything that comes to mind with the word insistent. They were unrelenting. They would not stop. That Greek word was used of unrelenting storming and flooding. And the crowd here is literally overwhelming Pilate with their incessant screams. And so with the pressure continuing to mount, a riot is now imminent. He cannot afford one more riot. He has to make a decision. He has to choose between his own career, his own future, or Jesus. He can't protect both. Now go back to Matthew 27. Pick up the text in Matthew 27. Verse 24. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing. Nothing. But rather that a riot was starting, that's his greatest fear, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. In other words, that's on you. Now, what this is Pilate's feeble attempt to symbolically and graphically indicate that he was innocent of any responsibility for Christ's death. And what this pagan Gentile ruler does here is he uses a Jewish custom from Deuteronomy 21:1-9 to visually rid himself of any guilt in this unjust crime they had pressured him into endorsing. You can understand this. You've seen people wash their hands symbolically and shake the water off, indicating, I have nothing to do with this. Well, their reaction is chilling. Verse 25, and all the people said, his blood shall be on us and our children. Pilate wouldn't assume the responsibility for the death of Jesus Christ. But the Jewish leaders and the Jews, they were more than willing to foolishly take it upon themselves. And interestingly enough, the Sanhedrin will later try to deny doing just that when they accuse Peter and the apostles of intending to bring this man's blood upon us. Acts 5:28. The Sanhedrin will say, hey, you're trying to blame us for his death, when in fact at the time they said, hey, his death is on us. By their own words, they claimed guilt for the death of the Son of God. Back to Luke 23. Well, Pilate is in a dilemma. This is the dilemma of his life. He tried adjudication, a just verdict. He tried accommodation, a remedial punishment. He tried an alternative, offering up Barabbas. He tried asserting himself and his authority, but it was all useless. Because remember, this is the will of God. And that brings us to our final point, his acquiescence. What else can he do? He believes that he is now officially out of options. He is so committed to his own self-preservation that he sees no way out of this. Luke 23 says, verse 24, and Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. He didn't say Jesus was now guilty. He he pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he did that to prevent the riot that would cost him his career, telling us that once again he has been defeated by the Jews. To save his life, he reluctantly and yet willingly sacrifices the life of Jesus. Verse 25, and he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, guilty of both, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Now let me give you the rest of the story. Luke doesn't record it. Matthew 27:26 and Mark 15:15 tells us that Pilate had Jesus scourged before delivering him to be crucified. Luke says twice that Pilate said, I will punish him. And he did, this time, by scourging. John's Gospel, turn to John 19. John's Gospel gives us the details about what happened between Pilate's sentencing of the Lord and his delivering him to be crucified. John 19, verse 1. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Now, quickly, in scourging, the victim was stripped naked, stretched against a pillar, often with his arms stretched high above his head, and tied so there was no way to defend himself, and so that his back was exposed. Then there was a wooden-handled whip with many leather strands that were embedded with bits of iron and bone. Relentless blows were given against the back. They would wrap around the back, catch the side. Pulled away, it would rip the flesh and rip the muscle even as deep as the internal organs. In fact, historians tell us so devastating was this punishment that many victims died before they ever got to the cross just from the scourging. Verse 2, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. No doubt they forced the crown down on his head, cutting his scalp. The purple robe was probably one of the soldiers' cloaks, and that was an act of disrespect of the Jews in dressing up their king in kingly attire. Matthew 27:29 adds that they put a reed in Christ's hand as if it were a royal scepter. Mark 15:19 tells us that the soldiers then began playing a cruel game with Jesus, mockingly treating him as if he really were an earthly king. And with his back shred open and now disfigured beyond recognition, with his face swollen and bloodied from the repeated slaps and blows, dripping with blood and sweat, the soldiers just continue to mock him. Verse 3. They came up to him and said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they slapped him in the face. While they were administering their abuse, Pilate goes out again before the religious leaders and the people. Verse 4. He came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. You don't like the fact that he claimed to be the king? I'll mock him for that. I'll beat him for that. I'll bring him out to you to show that he's been rightly punished. Then, certainly you'll let him go. For the final time, Pilate repeats that Jesus is not guilty of any crime against Rome. This is the fourth time he has said that. Add to that the testimony of Herod, and it's five. Add to that Pilate's wife, and it's six. They just keep affirming over and over and over again that Jesus was not guilty of any crime. Verse 5. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Now, there can be no doubt that Pilate is filled with anger that he has been forced to this place. He hates the Jews, all of them, more in this moment than he's ever hated them, and he's hated them from the beginning of his reign. And here they are, one more time, demonstrating that he has no power over them whatsoever. And so in a vain attempt to mock them, he parades Jesus once again before them, saying dramatically, "Behold the man." It's a phrase filled with sarcasm, since he was attempting to show the religious leaders that Jesus was not the dangerous man they claimed that he was. Just a man, a beaten man. But if he hoped that the sight of the Lord in that condition would finally elicit some sympathy from the crowd, he was mistaken. Look at verse 6. So when the chief priests and the officers, the religious leaders, saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves. Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because," look at this, "he made himself out to be the Son of God." Now this is how the whole thing began. This is how it all began. When the religious leaders brought Jesus before him just an hour previous to this. More than anything else, Pilate wants to be just finished with all of this. He can give them permission to kill Jesus while looking the other way, but he already knows they're not going to go for that. And so this is just the anger of a thoroughly manipulated, defeated man. Now, both Pilate and Herod have demonstrated repeatedly that Jesus is not guilty of any civil crime against Rome. This is not a civil case. This is not a civil case. What this is a religious issue. And every single time Rome has rebuked Pilate, it has been over how he has mishandled these types of religious issues with the Jews. And so now, watch this, the religious leaders play their final trump card, pulling back their charge of treason and stating the real reason they want Jesus killed. "We have a law. By that law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Pilate could care less about that. He didn't even believe in God. But see, now they turn it. They got Pilate all the way through this process by claiming it was civil. Now they finally speak the truth. Pilate, when he heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Now listen, Pilate knows that he's from Galilee. That's why he sent him to Herod, the ruler responsible for all the Galileans. And so what he's really doing here is trying to determine Jesus' origin. Where do you come from? His superstitious mind was wondering just what kind of person am I dealing with here? Well, Christ is silent. That only frustrates Pilate. Verse 10, Pilate said to him, "Do you not speak to me? I'm trying to save your life. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Well, guess what? That wasn't true. That wasn't the least bit true. The Jews had repeatedly proven that that wasn't true. Oh, he may have had the right to both, but he certainly did not have the courage to do either. But see, Pilate is now thinking, if my wife is right, if this man is some type of God, I might be in danger of something far more powerful than Rome. Finally, breaking his silence, Jesus then speaks for all to remind Pilate and us that it is God who is in charge of all things. Look at verse 11. Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Just like everyone else involved in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, Pilate did not have control over anything that was happening. God was in absolute sovereign control of all of this. It's a good reminder. God puts authority in place for us as a test to obey authority. Simple as that. Doesn't matter if they're good, bad, crazy. We're to obey. We're to submit. God's in charge. That's his message here. Well, in desperation, he goes before the people, verse 12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out saying, "If you release this man," look at this, "if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar." Oh, how did he get involved? See, this is a threat. This is blackmail. "You're no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." See, now they're back to, hey, how about the treason issue here? Well, that's the final blow for Pilate. He knows it's over. There's nothing he believes he can do. And his depraved nature, although somewhat sympathetic to Jesus, just gives up. And that brings us to the end of Pilate's delaying. If the Jews reported their lie to Caesar that Pilate had released a revolutionary, especially one who made himself to be a king, in opposition to Caesar, it would end Pilate's career, maybe even his life. And so he is forced to pronounce immediately the sentence they demanded. Verse 14. When Pilate heard these words that they were threatening him with Caesar, he brought Jesus out and he sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, that's six in the morning. The Romans started their clock at 12 midnight. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Furious, filled with rage. "You want your king dead? Here's your king." No doubt, racked with guilt, they cry out, verse 15, "Away with him, away with him, get him out of our sight, crucify him." Pilate then again says to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." The hypocrisy here is mind-boggling. How depraved can they be? They are liars, they are hypocrites. Understand what is happening here is that they want Jesus dead so badly that they are now actually feigning allegiance to a false god. They had accused Jesus of blasphemy, but this now is the ultimate act of blasphemy, since God alone was Israel's true king. They knew that from Judges 8:23, 1 Samuel 8 verse 7, Psalm 149 verse 2, and Isaiah 33 verse 22, all passages that they had studied their entire lives. And beyond that, allegiance to Caesar wasn't ever going to get anyone to heaven. Don't miss the tragic irony here. They believe they are now finished with Jesus. Oh, but they're not. One day, they will face him as their eternal judge. He will say, "I don't know who you are. Depart from me. If you're not with God, you're in hell. Look at verse 16. So he handed him over to them to be crucified. Well, with all the aspects of the trial done, Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified by his own soldiers, and he escaped his own demotion for just a while. Luke 23, verse 25 tells us that he, Pilate, released the man they were asking for who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, Barabbas, but he delivered Jesus to their will. In closing, let me wrap up a couple of loose ends and then draw some application here. You need to know that Pilate would eventually make another mistake, killing Samaritans, many Samaritans in the process. Outraged at Pilate's murderous violence against them, the Samaritan complained to his immediate supervisor, the governor of Syria. They went over his head, who removed Pilate from office, ordered him to Rome to be judged by Emperor Tiberius. But Tiberius died while Pilate was en route to Rome. Nothing is known for certain about Pilate after he reached Rome. Some accounts claim he was banished, others that he was executed, still others that he committed suicide. His cowardly injustice in sentencing the innocent Lord Jesus Christ to death to save his career ultimately failed. Now here's what we've learned. While man is totally responsible to God for his rejection of God, his rejection of Jesus Christ, God is in perfect sovereign control over all the events of life. The good ones, the bad ones, and the messy ones. Two of the finest legal systems in the world tried Jesus in six separate trials and could not find one single crime to convict him of. Jesus, judged by his enemies, is exactly who he claimed to be, the perfect, sinless Son of God. And given the details we have seen, what is clear is that not only because God is in control, but also because Christ would voluntarily, willingly sacrifice himself for those who would believe. That's the only way Jesus could make it to the cross. The humans couldn't get him there, but God would. In spite of Pilate's and Herod's verdicts, God wanted Jesus to go to the cross. And Jesus wanted to go to the cross. Finally, we haven't talked about this, but you need to reflect on this. The kind of peace Jesus demonstrated throughout the most unjust, illegal trials in the history of the world is the kind of peace that is available only to those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. He demonstrated the peace that goes beyond comprehension. And the reason he could do that is because his faith and his trust was in his heavenly Father alone, who can only do what is best for those who are his own. And in so doing, he portrays the kind of peace that he spoke of when he said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives." They can't give peace. This is the peace I give to you. And so what a perfect example of keeping our eyes on our Creator rather than our circumstances. God ordained that Jesus endure every aspect we have studied now for 7 weeks. Guess what? God has also ordained that we experience some disappointing things in this life. And our response is to be the response of Jesus Christ. Submissive obedience, casting our cares on Him because He cares for us. Well, Father, thank You for what we've learned these many weeks through through these trials. We confess our focus tends to be on how unjust and illegal they all were, and yet the right focus is on your sovereignty over all of these events. Father, thank you for what we've learned. But what we've learned, Father, is useless if we fail to apply it in our lives. And how interesting enough that we would be in this passage at this time when we find ourselves in a situation that we can't quite be convinced of is fair. Help us to be like Christ. He's our example. He's our model. And because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we can be Christ-like. Not perfectly, but we can strive to be Christ-like. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.